I keep forgetting to put the scripture reading in its new place. So would you stand with me one more time for another scripture reading? And you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And here it is. Ready? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. It might serve to keep somebody awake for just a minute or two longer. I want to ask you a question this morning. What is the hungriest you've ever been? Okay, Larry, I just remembered to turn my mic on. What's the hungriest you've ever been? When I ask myself that question, three things come to my memory. First, when I was a teenager, I was hungry all the time. I ate whatever I wanted, as much as I wanted, whenever I wanted. I'd drop Rayanne off from one of our dates. I'd drive home. My whole family would already be in bed, my mother and my brothers, and I'd go to the kitchen, sit in the dark with a nightlight, and I'd get a big glass of whole milk and eat 12 to 15 Chips Ahoy cookies. Ah, those were the days. Then you get into your 20s and 30s, and you still have the appetite of a teenager, but your metabolism slows down. Nobody tells you that. And so you stop growing up and you start growing out. But my mother, back in my teen days, once fixed for my cousin Mark and I 2 Chef Boyardee pepperoni pizzas, one apiece. He ate all but one piece of his, and even though I was smaller than him, I ate all of mine. In those days, we were hungry. Then in Bible college, at various times, and from time to time in my ministry since then, I have fasted for a day. Fasting, doing without food for a period of time. My pastor growing up once said, I fasted once till about 10 a.m. And I understand that. But at least for a single day, fasting isn't as hard as it sounds. You start right after supper, you see. And then you go until supper time the next day. That way you get to sleep through at least part of it. The idea in fasting is to give yourself to times of prayer and to seeking God during those times you would normally have eaten. But I have to say, even though there is everything right and proper in doing that, there are some Christians, it seems, that try to use fasting as a way to manipulate God, to try to back him into a corner and force him to give an answer to prayer that they want. It doesn't work that way. God will not be manipulated. Fasting is meant to be a special time to seek God, to listen to him. Back in Bible college, I knew 2 or 3 guys that fasted for several days at a time. And there are even people who have fasted for 40 days, like Jesus did in the wilderness of Judea. Bill Bright, now with the Lord, but he was the head of Campus Crusade. He did that on a couple of occasions. A man named Sumner Wemp that used to work at Liberty University, he also did this. Usually when people do that, they drink juice during the time. They call it a juice fast. But honestly, the most I've ever fasted is 24 hours. And let me tell you, I was always glad when that next supper time came around. I was hungry. Then as you get older, you meet new and exciting people. And from time to time, you need an operation or a medical procedure here and there. My mother used to say that she didn't mind getting older, except that the parts wore out. And invariably, the doctor will tell you not to eat for at least part of the day before you go into the clinic or the hospital. Not to eat. Are they familiar with the Baptist faith at all? I wonder. But after both of my knee surgeries or any of the other things that doctors have insisted on doing to me, I have always been very grateful when it was over to get dressed, to get out of there, head for the nearest restaurant, and eat. At times like that, believe me, I am hungry. Now let me change the question a little bit. What's the thirstiest you've ever been? I wonder if you were as thirsty as this little guy. When I thought about that, only one thing came to my mind. Once when I was back in my mid-30s, on a hot summer Saturday afternoon, I worked out with weights for an hour and a half on our enclosed front porch. Now, I will freely admit to you that I don't do things like that so much anymore for a variety of reasons. Not too long ago, I emailed Steve Brown and I asked him, how do you keep going? How do you keep doing all the things that you do? And you being 15 years older than me. And he emailed me back and he said, among other things, he said, every morning I get out of bed and I walk around the block 18 times. Then he said, I put the block back under the bed and I sit down again. Mark Twain used to say every time he had the urge to exercise, he just went and laid down till it went away. He may have something there. But back in my mid-30s, I worked out strenuously that hot summer afternoon. I had the windows open, but it didn't help much. When I was done, I got myself cleaned up and I drove my wife to Terre Haute to take her out to dinner. And at dinner, I drank 11 glasses of water. The boy with the water pitcher kept coming back to the table and he said, I have never seen anybody drink this much water with their dinner before. I was thirsty. But you know, I've never been thirsty for very long. I've never been hungry for very long. Always there's been food and water within reach, available to me if I wanted it. I've never truly experienced hunger like those who suffer through a time of famine. I've never truly experienced thirst like those who suffer through a time of drought. And probably neither have any of you. Hunger and thirst are desires for things that this world obviously possesses. We may not have food, or we may deny ourselves food for a time, but food exists on this planet. We can point to it. It's something real. We may not have water to quench our thirst, but water exists. When we're thirsty for water, we desire something that exists, something on this planet, something we can point to. But what if you have a desire for something that you can't point to? What if you have a craving for something that you can't find on this planet? In the Beatitudes, which form the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts out talking to us about how to be happy, how to be genuinely happy. Our own Declaration of Independence speaks of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But we all know that pursuing happiness and possessing happiness are two entirely different things, aren't they? When I was a kid, one Christmas, after having gone through the Sears catalog and marked all of the toys that I was absolutely sure would bring me happiness, especially one blue and red robot with a voice control that would flip its head open and fire missiles with little rubber tips on them. I suppose the reason I liked Calvin and Hobbes is because I had an awful lot in common with that kid. And I could imagine myself bringing that thing to school, and all of the bullies would stand back when my robot took care of them for me. I was never so disappointed when I got it, and it was a fourth the size I was, and I wasn't very tall. And then you could shout into that remote control, but it was worse even than Siri is on your phone. It just wouldn't do what it was supposed to do, and I was disappointed. That's one of the first times I remember thinking this thing I desired so much didn't live up to its hype. There's a difference between pursuing happiness and possessing it. Pursuing happiness is no guarantee that you will be happy. Jesus used the word blessed or blessed to describe true happiness, and it meant how happy or how contented. Let me just remind you briefly that it was used to describe people in that time who were so rich that they didn't have to worry about anything. They were above and untouched by the daily struggle for life. The pagan Greeks and Romans, they used the word blessed to describe their gods and goddesses living high atop Mount Olympus, well above the petty problems of mortals. And also this word carried the idea of congratulations. If you are somehow above the problems and struggles and needs of life, well, congratulations to you. We'd all like to be in such a state. All of this was packed into that word blessed that Jesus used. And Jesus defined happiness in steps. And the first step, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. True happiness starts with you and I admitting to God that we are spiritually bankrupt. Only those who confess that they have nothing to offer to God, no goodness and no good works that would stand up under His scrutiny, only those can be confident that heaven is theirs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus said the next step, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you know that both you and this world are spiritually bankrupt before God, you will mourn over that. You will grieve over your own sinful state and over the fallen sinful state of the world. And those who mourn over their own sin will then receive the comfort of God's mercy and forgiveness offered to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said the third step, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This one's a little harder to unpack. But when you understand that you're really poor in spirit and you mourn over your own unworthiness before God, and then you realize that God gives to you what you don't deserve, a place in the kingdom of heaven and His mercy, the forgiveness of your sins, well, that humbles you. It leaves you bowing low before God. When you understand that you're just a sinner saved by grace, then you also understand that other people are sinners too. When you understand that you're broken, then you realize other people are broken too. You understand you have no superiority over them, no reason to look down your nose at them, no matter how they sin. Whether they have received God's grace or they are still in need of God's grace, you understand that others are sinful and broken just like you are. And when you bow low before God with that knowledge, then you can be gentle with others. When you bow low before God, it strips you of smugness and of looking down your nose. It makes you meek. It leaves you in a position where all of your personality and all of your passions are under God's control and used by God to show His gentleness, grace, and mercy to others. If somebody outside of the grace of God ever thinks of you like some condemning Pharisee, you are not living like Jesus wants us to live. They need to hear, yes, these things are sin, but they need to see in us God's broken heart and gentleness and compassion, even if they turn away from it. Jesus said that the meek are blessed because they shall inherit the earth. You read Revelation 21 and 22. God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to bring heaven down to earth and dwell with His people on this resurrected planet because God has never given up on His original plan to dwell with His people in a garden paradise. Then Jesus said this, the fourth step. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The King James says they shall be filled. Now again, I want to ask you a question. When we want food, we can point to food in a grocery. at a restaurant, in our cupboard. When we want water or something to drink, we can point to that in a bottle, in a faucet, a water fountain, maybe even a freshwater spring. But I ask you, where do you find righteousness? And why should we desire it? Ask this question. Does anybody really desire righteousness? A brief look at what's going on out in the world would seem to indicate the answer is no. But as in so many things that Jesus said, there is more here than meets the eye. Jesus dealt with the heart, not with outward appearances. And Jesus is still dealing with hearts. I wonder if he's dealing with someone's heart here today. Jesus is talking about spiritual desire. And I want you to see three things from this brief verse. I want you to see the intensity of the desire. I want you to see the object of the desire. And then I want you to see the fulfillment of the desire. First, the intensity of the desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Now, when Jesus used this word for hunger, he wasn't talking about feeling a little peckish, as the English like to say. He didn't mean, are you hungry? Yeah, I could eat, like we say to ourselves sometime. I once had a man tell me he went for a solid year and ate and never felt hungry when he ate. That's not what Jesus was talking about. The word Jesus used meant intense hunger. And the word he used for thirst meant intense thirst, not a little thirsty. Both of these words meant an intense desire for all of something, not just a part of it. Crop failures, drought, plant disease, and wars have brought hunger and starvation sweeping across the history of mankind again and again. It even figures into one of the key stories of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. It was famine that drove Joseph's brothers down to Egypt for an unexpected reunion with the brother that they had so wronged. The end of that story is wonderful, but the beginning was terrible. It was a time of famine. A famine came upon Rome in 436 BC. Conditions became so horrible that historians tell us thousands of people threw themselves into the Tiber River to die by drowning rather than to suffer with hunger. Famine swept across England in 1005 and across all of Europe in 879, 1016, and 1162. Even in the 19th century with our Industrial Revolution, hunger plagued Russia, China, India, and Ireland. And this is a picture from the potato famine of Ireland. And many, many people died during those times. Even today in India, thousands die of malnutrition and disease. And the same thing is true in parts of Africa, Latin America, and emerging third world nations. I am thankful that none of us know what it is to be that intensely hungry or that intensely thirsty. But there are many who do know what it means to suffer hunger and thirst like that, even in our present time. As for thirst, intense thirst, let me illustrate that by giving you an account from a book called The Last Crusade by a man named Major V. Gilbert. And it had to do with the British liberation of Palestine during World War I. I'm going to summarize, then I want to give you three quotes from Mr. Gilbert. The Allies, which in Palestine consisted of the British, the Australian, and New Zealander soldiers, were chasing the Turkish army northward from the desert town of Beersheba. And they were chasing them through the desert, the waterless Negev, under a pitiless, blazing Middle Eastern sun. The soldiers on their march quickly outdistanced their water carriers. The water carriers were on camels, and they lagged far behind. And soon the soldiers' water bottles. Their canteens became empty. They said vultures were wheeling overhead in the sky. And they began to suffer an intense thirst. Gilbert wrote, "Our heads ached and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned purplish black and burst. Some dropped out of the column and they were never seen again. They died in the desert. Still, the soldiers pressed forward. They caught up with and finally engaged the Turkish army at a town called Sharia. There were wells of water at Sharia." Second quote from Mr. Gilbert. He said, "We fought that day as men fought for their lives. We entered Sharia station on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects in our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given to the battalions to fall in too deep, facing the cisterns. The wounded were given water first, then the rest, company by company. It took 4 hours for the last man to get his drink." The incredible discipline of those British troops is to be admired, but can you even imagine what intense thirst they experienced waiting for a taste of cool water? Now here's what Major Gilbert concluded. Quote, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" And the Bible says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 107 answers Psalm 42, "For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." Isaiah the prophet extends God's invitation. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then God confronts us with a question. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" We seek happiness in so many things: career, education, experiences of various kinds, food, drink, thrills, alcohol, the so-called recreational drugs, sexual promiscuity. And there is in all of these things the law of diminishing returns. What seems so satisfying and so exciting initially becomes less so each time we experience it. The more we pursue these things, the less happy we become. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about the prodigal son. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "When the prodigal son was hungry, he ate pig's food. But when he was starving, he returned to the father's house." I've talked to you before about St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo in Africa. Did you know up until about the 4th century, Africa was considered Christian? Augustine had a story like the prodigal son's. He experienced very similar things. He pursued happiness in learning. He was a great scholar before he became a Christian. He pursued happiness in sexual promiscuity. He pursued happiness in the theater and in the Roman circus, which in those days was simply a violent blood sport. But all of these things, according to him, left him empty, emptier and emptier. He finally turned to Christ. His mother had been praying for him for years. He not only became a Christian, but he eventually became one of the most prominent Christian leaders of the 4th century and in all of Christian history. He wrote what's considered the first spiritual biography, his Confessions. And here's what he says on the very first page. He talks about the intense desires of the human heart. And he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Our hunger and thirst, this hunger and thirst that Jesus spoke of, it's an intense hunger and thirst. And only our Maker can fulfill it, satisfy it. Now let me be a little more specific. Let's talk about the object of this desire. You say, well, you just told us the object of this hunger and thirst. It's God. And that's true. But we feel our need of God in regards to something specific. And so in the second part of verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now remember, these crowds came to see him do miracles, maybe to see him feed a multitude. And here he's telling them, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." After we admit that we are poor in spirit, that we are in abject spiritual poverty in God's eyes, after we mourn over our own sinfulness, we bow low before God, humbled by this knowledge of ourselves and made meek, then there will be awakened in us a desire for something that we cannot find in this world, a desire for something we cannot find in ourselves, a desire for something that never disturbed us before. We will begin to desire righteousness. First, we'll desire to be made right with God, to know that there's nothing between us and our Maker. And since we're poor in spirit, the conclusion we have to come to is that the only way we can be right with God is if He makes us right. The only way we can be made righteous is if God gives us righteousness. And this is what the Apostle Paul, and centuries later, Martin Luther, reading the words of the Apostle Paul, both of these men struggled in futility to try to measure up to God's righteousness. Both of them failed time and time again and felt miserable and condemned. And what was revealed to Paul and written in Romans then came as a revelation to Martin Luther centuries later as they came to see that righteousness is both God's demand of us and God's gift to us. The words of Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We are made righteous in God's eyes, not by works that we do, but by faith. Faith in the Son of God who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. When you place your faith in Jesus, Jesus then makes a great trade. He takes your sins upon Himself on the cross and He gives to you His righteousness. Righteousness is the gift of God to us through faith in His Son. When you realize you're poor in spirit, you want to be made right with God, and God gives to us His righteousness. That's why Jesus said theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But righteousness also means living right, to live uprightly, to do righteous deeds. And many a Christian, I dare say all of us, have been discouraged by their own struggle with sin even after believing in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, he who had this wonderful revelation from God, who talked about justification by faith, he wrote in Romans 7, I'll read back part of what we read together. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," Paul said, that is in my flesh, in my body. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." People say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes it's just normal Christians struggling with sin. And so there comes to be born in us this desire to be free from sin, from its presence and power in our lives, and even to be free for the desire for sin. We wish we were better people for Jesus' sake. Beloved, this is the beginning of a desire for righteousness. God gives us righteousness when we believe in Christ. That's salvation. That's justification by faith. But then God trains us through circumstances and experiences if we will walk with Him, if we'll obey Him. He trains us to live righteously, little by little. This is sanctification, learning to live out the righteousness that God gives us when we believe in Jesus. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the Scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. So said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, then we will find happiness. When we desire only pleasure, we're rather like that injured person who desires only to be relieved of his pain. But what that person really needs is to be healed of their wound. Only that will really, truly deal with the pain. A doctor who seeks only to relieve the pain of a patient without treating the wound, that doctor is dangerous to the patient. And it puts our souls in danger to try to fulfill the desire for happiness with food or drink or experiences or anything in this world. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, you can't separate God from His righteousness. He's holy. He's wholesome. He's wonderful. He's good. The object of our desire is to be God and His righteousness. So there is an intense desire in the human spirit. And whether we realize it or not, that desire is really for God and His righteousness. Now let me quickly show you the fulfillment of this desire. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled." This word was used in ancient times to describe the filling up of a cistern with water. And let me tell you, they could hold tens of thousands, perhaps even millions of gallons of water. This word was used to describe filling up cattle with grain, the idea of fattening them up. They shall be satisfied. King David was a man who knew what it was to trust God, to have genuine faith in God, to struggle with his own sin, and even blatantly to fail. And how would you like your worst failure to be written in a book for the entire world to remember for all of time? He struggled with sin, and then he knew what it meant to have his sins forgiven. And in the aftermath, David wrote this, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Again, the old prophet Isaiah says, "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." This is a picture, and all of these pictures are pointing us toward someone. They're pointing us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the yearning, the hunger and thirst of the human spirit are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God come down to us. Listen then to what He said. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And He gave it on the cross. Then the Bible says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But Jesus was glorified when he was raised from the dead after he died from the cross. And the Spirit was given 40 days after that on the day of Pentecost. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, he immediately gives to us his righteousness. That is the right now aspect of our hunger and thirst for righteousness being fulfilled. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus. When we walk with him, then his Holy Spirit will help us to overcome sin and live righteously. This is the ongoing aspect of our hunger and thirst for righteousness being fulfilled. And one day, when we are with Jesus, we will struggle with sin no more. And Scripture describes it like this: these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. I know this has a prophetic application, but can any one of you look at what our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering in the Middle East and not say that when they died, they too came out of great tribulation? These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the not yet aspect of our desire for righteousness. But because of Jesus, we will be satisfied. Last week when Larry Speer and I were at Moody Pastors Conference, we saw a banquet going on behind closed glass doors. Larry said, "Hey, you want to go eat?" I said, "I don't think we could get in there, Larry." It was closed. It was for Moody alumni. We weren't invited. Also, last week I took my son out to eat. I had to take him out. They've made the security precautions so much more stringent than they used to be. Beyond a certain point, Josh couldn't even be on Moody campus without a conference tag, and he didn't have one. He wasn't allowed to be there. Now, here's why I say that. Did you know that the Bible closes with an invitation? And it's an invitation to have your spiritual thirst quenched, your desire fulfilled. Now listen, the Spirit and the bride is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You don't have to be left out. You're invited. And it won't cost you anything. The price has already been paid by Jesus on the cross. All of our hunger and thirst, the longings and yearnings of the human spirit, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not in a church, not in a ceremony, not in a rite, but in him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, Jesus said, for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied by Jesus, only by Jesus. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that the seed of your gospel sown today in every heart, don't let it be stolen away. And oh God, help us to see, even in our own sinful, broken spirits, when we yearn to be made right with God, to know that it's all right between us and you. We yearn for righteousness. We desire and hunger and thirst for it. And that desire is met in our Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose again. After we have believed in you, sometimes, Father, truth be told, we get so disgusted with ourselves. We wish we were better. We grieve because we aren't. Help us to see that that is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, even that is fulfilled in you. We can't live this life you've called us to. Come and live it in us. And oh, God, as we live in this broken world, to be your men and your women, to give testimony to you. We still yearn for that time when once and for all our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be fulfilled by you, in your presence. Our Father in heaven, there is someone here who has never trusted Jesus. May they today, right where they sit, see their need of you and then call out to you. May they acknowledge that they are poor in spirit and cry out to you for your mercy and forgiveness, that theirs could be the kingdom of heaven too. Oh, Father, hear our cries. After we have heard from you, then it's time for you to hear from us. After we hear your word, it's time for us to pray. Move us to prayer. Speak to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.